I want to speak on a topic tonight, sour grapes. Sour grapes, okay? So turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 18. And I want you to look with me. I want to read verse 1 through verse 4. And if you would, and you can physically stand tonight in honor of the Word of God, would you stand? Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1 through verse 4. I want to thank everybody for coming out tonight. What a great crowd it is here on a Monday night after everything yesterday. Just to come back tonight, just a great crowd here tonight. Thank you. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Hope you will bow your heads tonight as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon His Word. Father, we humbly, Lord, come before You tonight in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray, God, tonight that You would speak to our hearts through Your Word. Again, Lord, I pray that we've not just come to another church service, Lord, just to be here. But, Lord, we've come to worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, we've come to hear from the Word of God and be changed by the Word of God, be conformed into the image of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, speak to hearts tonight. I pray, God, for confession and repentance of sin. I pray for encouragement of the saints. I pray, God, if there's some here tonight that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that tonight might be the night of salvation for them. Do that work, I pray, through Your sweet Holy Spirit, that only You can. And we thank You and praise You, Lord, tonight in advance for all that You're going to do. For we pray, we ask these things, agreeing together in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Perhaps we've never lived in a time like today in America where we blame anyone, everyone, or anything for our sins. Many people today, I believe, including Christians, feel that they are what they are, and they cannot change. They feel they're victims of their family upbringing and victims of their environment. I get mad and angry because my dad was mad and angry. I'm a drunkard because I inherited the genetic makeup of my father. I'm into porno and sexual sin because I have sexual disorder syndrome. I can't help it if I can't pay attention because I've inherited attention deficit disorder. I'm fat because of fat-producing metabolism that I inherited from my mom and dad. I have same-sex attraction because of my genetic disposition. Or God made a mistake. I have gender dysphoria. I'm trapped in the wrong body. Many, many excuses that we blame on anyone, anything, something else. John Killinger tells about the manager of a minor league baseball team who said this. He was so disgusted with the center field's performance that he ordered him to the dugout and assumed the position himself. The first ball that came into center field took a bad hop and hit the manager in the mouth. The next one was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun until it bounced off his forehead. The third was a hard line drive that he charged with outstretched arms. Unfortunately, it flew between his hands and smacked his eye. Furious, he ran back into the dugout, grabbed the center fielder by the uniform and shouted, "You've got center field so messed up that I can't do a thing with it." You know? Now, we like to blame. We like to rationalize. We like to make excuses. The one person we don't like to point at is who? We don't want to point at ourselves. And you know, we got this. This is not something abnormal, but this is something we inherited from the first couple that lived on this earth. I remind you of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, "And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked?" God is speaking to Adam. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Blame, blame, blame. And man has inherited, of course, that sin. Man is depraved in his sin, and we like, again, to blame everybody and everything ever since the first sin in the Garden of Eden. We want to excuse ourselves for whatever we've done. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. He did it. She did it. It's an environment that we grew up in. This is what the Jews were doing in Israel during this time of judgment by the hand of God in verse 2 when they say the fathers, notice again, have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The Jews in captivity under the punishment of God and desiring to justify their sinful actions, so they use this proverb to do it. But you say, what does it mean? Well, what it means is our father's sin. That is, they ate the sour grapes. They're the one who ate the sour grapes. They're the ones who sinned. And we're inheriting the bitterness. Our teeth are on edge. We're getting the bitterness. And they're saying it's not my fault that we're sinning. It's all because of Dad. It's all because of our ancestors that I'm doing what I'm doing. I often hear people say, I come from a dysfunctional home. Have you ever heard that before? I come from a dysfunctional home. What they're really saying is, it's not my fault for what I do. It's my, what? It's my parents' fault. It's my ancestors' fault. Now, the fact is, folks, we all come from a dysfunctional home. We're all living in a dysfunctional home, and we will all produce a dysfunctional home. Because every home that has sinners living in it is a dysfunctional home to some degree or the other. Man is always trying to rationalize away his sin. Denny Burt says to rationalize is to commit the sin of suppressing the truth that God has revealed in order to justify the conscience. Every time you rationalize your sin, you harden your heart, you put a callus on your conscience, and you put your soul in mortal danger. Listen, folks, our dysfunctional family does not have to define us. But it should rather drive us to repentance and dependency upon God. You ask, how did these Israelites come up with this proverb? They're referring back to what God said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Turn back there with me if you would. Hold your finger in Ezekiel chapter 18. But turn back with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, and look at it with me for just a moment. This is where this proverb originated. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Since they were using this verse as an excuse for this proverb about sour grapes, let's pause and look at it for just a minute. This is a very important passage of Scripture to really understand. And I really think there's a lot of misunderstanding in regard to this passage of Scripture. So we'll just take a moment and look at it. I believe the key to understanding this passage of Scripture is in the middle of this passage where God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a what? I am a jealous God." It's very interesting that God calls himself a jealous God. You say, what does this mean? Well, majority of the time that we use the word jealous, we use it in a very negative connotation. And many times in the Word of God, it's used in a very negative sense. Except when it comes to God, And God calls himself a jealous God. You say, well, why is that? Well, the word jealousy in the Bible is kind of like the word, similar to the word, we might say, fear in the Bible, in that many times when you talk about fear, you talk about it in a very negative sense. But yet when you connect that word fear with God, you start talking about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, standing in awe of God, recognizing who God is and the majesty of God, and being taken back as you are fascinated at the attributes and the person of God. And certainly, God being a jealous God is one of his attributes. And just like fear is associated with the fear of God, and fear normally is taken in a negative sense, jealousy is normally taken in a negative sense, but here it's connected with God. And God is saying this. Listen, normal jealousy is sinful and describes someone who is envious or of someone or something. You can remember Saul. And when he came back, they were singing. And Saul heard this. Saul heard them saying, he has slain his thousands, but David has slain his what?
10,000.
10,000. And Saul was moved to jealousy. He was jealous of what they were singing to David instead of himself. One writer says, and I love this, godly jealousy is angered love that stays love. I like that. Godly jealousy is angered love that stays love. He goes on to say, for God to say, I'm a jealous God, is to say, I don't want you to treat me the way you treat other gods. I want the exclusive commitment. I want to be your exclusive commitment in your life. You to love me as when the scribe came to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest command of all? And Jesus said, you to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. He said, I want an exclusive commitment. He goes on to say, I want to be at the center of your life, and I want it to be a love relationship. Therefore, relating to me is more like a marriage. So God's jealousy describes his exclusive covenant love relationship between himself and between his people. And that we see in the Bible over and over again that what provokes God's jealousy is something called idolatry. And we see that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 when he says, you're not to worship these other gods. God says, if you love anything more than me, then that's an idol. It's standing between you and me. That provokes my jealousy. Why? Because I love you. Because I made a covenant with you, and you're committing spiritual adultery against me. God hates idolatry. God hates false worship and resents everything in worship that looks like or leads to idolatry. So God looks at idolaters, as it says in these verses, as haters of God. Even though they may pretend to love him, he knows their heart, and he knows what they worship. He knows where their heart is. And so he says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You say, well, preacher, what does God really mean by that? Now, I've heard a lot of different people say different things about this. But after I really got into this and studied this, I believe what God is saying is, since you broke covenant with me through idolatry, your idolatry will affect your children for 3 to 4 generations to come. John MacArthur says this. He says, Moses had made it clear that children were not punished for the sins of their parents in Deuteronomy 24:16, when he said, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. But children would feel the impact of breaches of God's law by their parents' generation as a natural consequence of his disobedience and its hatred of God. Children reared in such an environment would absorb and then practice similar idolatry, thus themselves expressing hateful disobedience. The effect of a disobedient generation was to plant wickedness so deeply that it took several generations to reverse it. So in this verse, God is not saying that the descendants of these parents who practice idolatry are doomed to eternal punishment or eternal damnation. But because they had practiced idolatry, that sin of idolatry would affect them in God's punishment, God's wrath against their parents practicing idolatry for 3 to 4 generations to come. But you know what's overlooked in these verses? A lot of times you hear this verse, but what's overlooked often is verse 6. I like this but. I circled it in my Bible. But. Look at verse 6. But showing what, church? Mercy. That word mercy is a wonderful word there because in the Hebrew it is chesed. It's describing God's chesed love. It's translated in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and other places as God's steadfast love, God's everlasting love, God's covenant love towards His people. But showing mercy or showing chesed, this everlasting, steadfast, covenant love to thousands. And what he's saying there is to thousands of generations. To those who what? Love me and keep my commandments. He says, listen, parents who are idolatrous and are haters of God, it can affect their children for 3 to 4 generations to come. But he says, those who love me, I'm going to show my chesed love to them for thousands of generations to come. Wow, what a God. What a loving God. So the people of Judah, who were using this proverb, though they were themselves wicked, and though they were themselves idolatrous, instead of confessing their own sin and repenting of their sin, they condemned God and justified themselves by blaming their ancestors, saying our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and because of that, our teeth are set on edge, or we're reaping the consequences of our fathers. But look at God's reproof in verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. God says, I'm sick of hearing this. I don't want you to use this proverb any longer. Don't let me hear you saying it anymore. I'm tired of you using this rationalization. I'm tired of you using this excuse that you've been using. Then in verse 4, God gives a reason why he's sick of hearing it. Look at it. He says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then he says, the soul that sins shall what? Shall die. Notice in God's reproof that he first declares his absolute sovereignty over the souls of men. God is saying that every soul is his. All were created by him, all souls were, and for him, for his glory, and are accountable to him. Our earthly parents are only the fathers of our flesh, God is saying. Our souls are not theirs. Their souls are God's. And folks, God is good. God is just. And God is sovereign. So who are we to quarrel with God? Defending the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this in verse 20. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Once God establishes his absolute sovereignty in the beginning of this verse, it is like he sets it aside for a second and shows his love and mercy by saying, only the soul that persists in sin shall die. Now, what God does in the rest of this chapter is give a strong argument that each individual is responsible for their own sin and will stand before God and give an account for their sin. To illustrate this, in verses 5 through 17, God shows us three generations of father-son relationships. So look at it with me tonight for just a moment. The first generation is that of a righteous man in verse 5. But if a man be just, notice that, this is a just, righteous man, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Notice he starts out here by saying he has not worshipped false idols. He has not worshipped false gods. I think it was Luther who said that we only will obey the rest of the Ten Commandments after we have obeyed the first two of the Ten Commandments, that is, worshiping God and God alone. Then he goes on to say, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to the mistress woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury or interest, neither hath taken away any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely, what, church? Live, saith the Lord God. So the first example that God gives is of a righteous man who loves God and is walking with God, is not idolatrous in his relationship with God, is obeying the commands of God because his heart is inclined toward God and his heart is right with God. And then he moves to the next example of a wicked man who is the son of this just man whom was just described in these verses we just read. Look at it in verse 10. If he, this just man, beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, or he's worshipped false gods, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eye to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live, God says. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So the son of this just man, who is very righteous before God, has this wicked, very wicked son that God says, because of his sin and his sin alone, he shall surely die. Now, so far we've seen a very righteous father who has a son that's very wicked. But look at the third generation here in verse 14. Here is a righteous man who is a son of this wicked man. Now, lo, if he, or the wicked dad, beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely, what? Live. In verse 14 through 17, God states that this wicked father has a son that is as godly as his grandfather was, and he's a very righteous man. But God adds something in verse 14 that I think is very interesting. Look at it again in verse 14. It says, now, lo, if he beget a son that, what? Seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. Now, here's the son who grows up in a home with a very, very wicked father. This father cheats people. He beats people up. He commits adultery. He steals from the poor. What is God saying? No generation is a victim of a previous generation. No child is a victim of their heritage or upbringing of a parent. The New Testament equivalent of this, I think, is in Romans 6:16, where Paul says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." In 1900, a Jewish man by the name of Sigmund Freud, who is one of the fathers of modern psychology, came up with his theory of psychoanalysis. Freud taught that God is nothing but a product of man's imagination. He said God did not create man, instead man created God. Freud hated God, and Freud hated Christianity. It's very interesting, as I read about him, that it says doing a lot of his writings, and especially his writings on dreams, that he was sniffing cocaine because of nasal swellings. And I thought, that makes sense from a lot of things that he wrote. Now, one of the planks, interesting, one of the planks of psychoanalysis is called determinism, which is a modern day term for what we see in verse 2 called sour grapes. Unfortunately, deterministic thinking has been integrated into much Christian counseling and permeated many churches today in America. It states that I'm determined to be the way that I am by the factors beyond my control, and I really have little or nothing to really say about it. So if alcoholism runs in my family, drunkenness runs in my family, then I'm determined to be an alcoholic. If depression runs in my family, I'm going to be depressed. If suicide runs in my family, then I'm probably, it's a very good chance I might commit suicide. Whatever runs in my family, I will be a clone of what my family was. Now, let me stop, folks, and ask you this. Do you believe a lot of people believe that?
Yes.
We live in a society that is inundated with this kind of thinking. You are what you are, and you can't change it. For centuries in Christian history, it was taught that we're responsible for our sin. But now, because of a Jewish man that hates Christians and hates Christianity, we bought in the idea that we're a product of our parenting, we're a product of our environment, and we can't change. As a result, we have racial determinism. Listen, we have birth order determinism. We have personality determinism. We have biological determinism. These Jews whom God reproves didn't want to repent or surrender to God. They didn't want to surrender their will to God. They chose to continue to live in their sin, live in their wickedness, and live in their idolatry. They didn't have to repent. You say, why? Because they had someone else to what? Blame. Sound familiar? You know, I've been in ministry for over 30 years. And I really have never seen a time in the church today where I believe that most Christians sit in the pew and feel no reason to repent in their heart, because a lot of Christians don't feel their sin.
That's right.
It's not my fault. I'm a victim. Somebody else's fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my mom's fault. It's my grandfather's fault. It's my environment's fault. If you listen to psychology and psychiatry today, nobody is responsible anymore. They say that what we need today is to medicate every emotion away. We can synthetically produce happiness and synthetically destroy depression. We have the biological means to determine the mood and behavior of man. Why? Because we believe in determinism and we've embraced Freudianism. We negate the Holy Spirit's conviction when we justify our sins and the sins of others. Therefore, man looks for answers to his problems everywhere but through repentance. And folks, I know I talk to my wife about this all the time. We have so many couples that want to come in and get help. Individuals that want to come in and for counseling and get help. But you know what they want? They want a Band-Aid. They want a Band-Aid to put on their problem. They want to hear that I just need to learn the love language of my mate, and then it'll solve all my problems. They want some band-aid to put on their problems. You know what they don't want to do? They don't want to look at themselves and say, I have sinned. I have been selfish. I have been all about me. I have treated my wife harshly. I've not been submissive to my husband. They want to look at everything else but me. And the last thing they want to do anymore is to repent. No wonder, folks, listen, no wonder we don't see revival in our churches.
Right.
Our churches are filled with people who don't feel they need it. And this has crept into our churches. This mindset has crept into our churches. I've been reading this passage for several years thinking, I need to preach this. I need to preach this. And as I came this week, I thought, I am going to preach this.
Amen.
It's kind of like I heard Adrian Rogers say one time. He said, you know, I've got a message I'm getting ready to deliver. And he said, I don't know what it feels like to be pregnant. He said, I don't want to know what it feels like to be pregnant. But he said, I feel pregnant, and I feel like I got to get this sermon out. And I need to get it out quick, you know. I like that. Now, James put it this way. In James, he said this in chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by who? God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt what? Anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed.
Right.
See, you have a choice to yield to sin, or you have a choice to yield to God. How do we get people convicted of sin if it's not their fault? We bought into the world's view instead of the Word's view.
That's right.
And because of that, we're having all kind of problems. We're told anymore that all we can do is cope with sin. We cannot conquer sin. But folks, I want to tell you here tonight, if God can make you a new creation in Jesus Christ and save your soul, then He can give you victory over any sin in your life.
Amen.
He can give you victory over any addiction that you may be addicted to. Do you believe that? If God can save you from hell, He can save you and empower you to have victory over pornography. He can empower you to have victory over drunkenness. He can empower you to have victory over drugs. He can empower you to have victory over any sin in your life.
Amen.
Now listen, I'm not saying that our past doesn't influence us. But we as a child of God do not have to be a victim of our past. As I said yesterday, I say again tonight, and use it as an excuse in the present. Now let me stop and say this. There's a difference between the cause of a person's behavior and the influence on their behavior. Does a parent influence his child? Absolutely. Praise God, we can. Every child, listen, obviously if a child is brought up in a Christian home and he has an advantage over a child who's brought up in a broken home, that's non-Christian. Would you agree with that? I know you believe this because your pastor preaches this all the time. He teaches on marriage. He teaches on family. He teaches the men. It makes a big difference to grow up in a Christian home. But your home may be Christian, but it's still dysfunctional because it's filled with sinners still. So it may not be to the degree of other homes that are dysfunctional, but still it has some dysfunction in it. We as a parent can influence the child toward God, but we cannot make the child make the right choices. That requires that the child have a new heart. Listen, folks, the greatest need of your child is a new heart.
Amen.
The greatest need of your in parenting conferences. I tell parents, listen, I can share everything from the Word of God with you, but I just want to remind you over and over again, the greatest need, reaching you, if your child is rebellious, the greatest need in that child's heart is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He needs to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, there's a lot of members, parents, and a lot of churches whose children grew up in children's church and youth groups, and they delegate that responsibility to the children's minister and the youth minister, and they feel like it's their responsibility to make sure that their child is right with God. And they're so naive that they believe, even when this child is not walking with God, has no hunger for God, has no thirst for God, and the Word of God, that their child is a born-again believer. And all these parents I've counseled, and I say, listen, from everything you described to me, the need of your child is he needs to get saved. He needs a relationship with Jesus Christ. So determinism. A modern day term for sour grapes that God said, I don't want to hear any more about it. I'm sick of hearing about these sour grapes. Determinism leads to doctrinal distortion. And God corrects this wrong worldview in verse 4 when he says, the soul who sins shall die. Now let me add one other thing here tonight. You can't blame, and I've referenced this, but you can't blame your environment that you grew up in your, for your sin either. Not just your parents, but you say, I grew up in this environment. The environment someone grows up in certainly can be negative or positive influence on that person. But again, it can't be used as an excuse for sin. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, a tragic fallacy of the last 100 years has been to think that all man's troubles are due to his environment, and that to change the man, you have nothing to do but change his environment. He says that's a tragic fallacy. It overlooks the fact that it was in paradise that man fell. It was in a perfect environment that he first went wrong. So to put man in a perfect environment cannot solve man's problems. No, no, Lord Jones says, it is out of the heart that all these things arise. Unless the heart is right, man's best schemes, man's best devised plans will never, ever solve his problems. They'll never solve them. The heart of man's problems is his sinful heart. His sinful heart. Look with me, if you would, tonight as we close at verse 21. And I want to just read down and make some comments through the end of this chapter. But God goes on to say, if the wicked will turn, I love this, from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Now look at this question, church. This is God. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return or repent from his ways and live? God says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want them to repent from their ways and live. And then look at verse 24. Here's another but. I love these buts. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. He said, here's a righteous man who looks righteous. He seems righteous, but as you look at his life overall, if you look at the pattern of his life, it's sinful. He really doesn't have a new heart. He's not a creation, new creation in Jesus Christ. It's what John is saying in 1 John about a Christian who does not practice sin. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. They're saying, God, you're not fair. You're saying God's not fair. Our fathers sinned. They ate the sour grapes, and we're getting the bitterness on our teeth from those sour grapes. But God says, hear now, house of Israel, is not my way equal, or is not my way fair? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when a wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, God's repeating what he said a few verses before, the way of the Lord is not equal. It's not fair, God. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal or fair? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one, every person. He's talking about individuals, right? I'm going to judge every person according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Now, look at what God says here. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Wow. Cast away from all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you, look at this, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, said the Lord God. Wherefore, here's God's last admonition to them and us tonight. Wherefore, turn or repent. Turn yourselves away from your sin, back to me, and live ye. And live ye. Turn and live.
Amen.
The soul that sins shall surely die. I don't know what your situation is tonight. I don't know what you may have been through in your past. I don't know what your upbringing was like. But you don't have to be a victim of your past. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. Please tonight, don't rationalize your sin. Don't make excuses for your sin. That's exactly what the devil wants you to do. Don't make excuses for your addictions. Don't make excuses for what's happening in your life and blame it on mom and dad, blame it on grandma and grandfather, blame it on somebody else. Don't rationalize away your sin.
Amen.
God says, confess it, repent of it, and live.
Amen.
Wow. God says, listen, I'm going to pass the iniquity, the idolatry of the fathers. The children for the third or fourth generation, they're going to suffer some because of that. But he said, I'm going to show love. I'm going to show my chesed love to those that love me for thousands of generations to come. I want to repeat to you as I close this statement on rationalization one more time by Denny Burke. He said, to rationalize is to commit the sin of suppressing the truth that God has revealed in order to justify the conscience. Every time you rationalize your sin or make an excuse for it, blame somebody else for it, you harden your heart. You put a callus on your conscience. And you put your soul in mortal danger. Wow. That's a powerful statement. I want you to bow your heads tonight. Heads about, eyes are closed. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name tonight, God, for brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight, that maybe they have bought into the world's philosophy of sal grace, determinism. They feel like that they can never have victory over some sin in their life because of all the thinking of the world. And Lord, we understand that the world has to come up with some solution because, Lord, they don't know you and you are the solution. So, Lord, they come up with man-made solutions. Father, help us in the church, help us as Christians, help us as believers not to buy in to these solutions. But Lord, help us to see that the need of our heart, Lord, the need of our heart is to confess and repent of sin. Lord, I thank you for your great mercy. I thank you for your great love for us. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your long suffering. God, you said that you don't take pleasure, Lord, in the death of the wicked. God, you want them to repent and turn and live. Father, I pray, God, tonight, Father, that brothers and sisters in Christ tonight would be released from the bondage of their sin as they confess and they repent of their sin before you. I pray, God, as a church, Father, that once again, we might not make excuses for our sins. We might not rationalize our sin away. But God, that we would, through the Holy Spirit's conviction, be broken. Oh, God, break us afresh. Show us our sin, God. Show us idolatry in our life. Show us where that we have let something take your place in our life. God, show us where we're not loving you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Oh, God, break our hearts, Lord. Father, we need you. And God, we know that we live in a culture, Lord, that's increasingly becoming more and more anti-Christian. Everything around us seems to be headed that way. And Father, we need revival. But Lord, we know that revival starts in each one of our own personal hearts and getting right with you. That revival starts in each one of our homes with mom and dad getting right with you, getting right with each other in their marriages, getting right with their children. Lord, it starts in this church with us as brothers and sisters getting right with each other in Christ as a family of God. So Father, I pray, oh God, pour out your Spirit upon us tonight and do a work here tonight that only you can do. Father, through the presence and anointing and power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.